Our scripture reading is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. So if you'll stand, I will read it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You may be seated. The name of the sermon is The Energy of Error.
Well, good morning, everybody. The Energy of Error, what's that all about? Well, from the King James, we just read about strong delusion, and that was my original title for this message. However, upon reviewing other translations, instead of the word delusion was the word error. And the Pharaoh of Fenton read the energy of error. The Christogenia New Testament read an operation of error. And still others said a working of error, a deluding influence, a misleading influence. Well, I wondered, how could there be such a disparity of terms, and what are these verses really talking about? It obviously has something to do with the contest between truth and lies. Common sense here tells us that the best safeguard against error, or more poignantly, the delusion, the mental condition in which you believe something that is not true, the best safeguard is the love of truth. And the highest love a Christian can aspire to is agape love, which in the Greek means the strongest responsibility or duty possible, not the pedestrian affection as churchianity teaches. That is phileo love, which is merely a 50-50 relationship. That is, we try to keep God's law by a conditional fleshly discipline. Agape love is by an unconditional obedience, as in John 14:21. He having my commandments and keeping them is he who loves me. Then he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I shall love him and make myself manifest to him. We keep the commandments by nature because we have no disagreements with God. There is no greater love than this, that a person would lay down his life for the sake of his friends. Isn't that what Jesus did for our entire race? As a race begotten from above, not the King James born again, we are born with the same breath of life received by Adam, and a supernaturally imposed new covenant. That which is clear in the Word of God, we obey without question. And if we don't, we should feel pangs of guilt. Well, what about those things that aren't clear, having an apparent conflict in the law? The law itself states that by the mouth of two witnesses, every matter will be established. There's our safeguard and insurance from God sending us in the wrong direction, putting us in the momentum of sin. But you may ask, why would God do such a thing? Because it exposes the error and the energy behind it. Therefore, it comes quite natural for Christian identity to identify the illusions that Judeo-Christianity has operated under regarding the enemies of God and the white race, since Schofield and other scurrilous editions of the Bible, millions of people have fallen into a trance of lies and misleading facts. It is not God's will that the truth be flexible, but rather we be the flexible clay in His hands, or that the truth be put on trial and illustrate some perceived contradictions with the idea that the truth will shine forth through the force of opposition to it, and thus those on the side of error might be made manifest, along with the rejectors of the gospel that might be punished. Well, the efficacy or the power to produce the desired effect of error, the action of God fomenting a deluded state of mind, cannot be considered a sin of which God cannot be the author, but as punishment for sin to which men are given up and fall under the power of because they receive not the love of truth. And that is the reason given here. If I may use the analogy of God throwing gas on the burning pile of lies, because if you lie about someone or something, you are an arsonist burning the light and knowledge of truth. Some people are too smart for their own good to discover their own errors. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. When Israelites learn the way of the heathen, they love darkness rather than light. To them, the truth is inconvenient. So they call good evil and evil good and don't appear to have any common sense or the God-given intelligence of our race. So by giving them up to judicial blindness and hardness of heart and to the gods, small g gods of this world, these followers of Antichrist, from vicars of Christ to holy roller con artists, should cave in to the nonsensical, the silliness of the blind leading the blind into the proverbial ditch of false doctrine. A spirit of slumber is given them, and eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, because of their rejection of the truth. Let us not forget that Jesus said, He was the truth. The reasonable conclusion then is that if you don't love the truth, then you have no need for the Savior. In fact, you become an impediment to the salvation of our race in the pursuit and implementation of lies. Proverbs 6:12 talks about a naughty person, a wicked man, who is a constant liar, who plots evil with deceit in his heart, continually stirring up discord. Because of this, his ruin will come suddenly, and suddenly he will be broken, and there will be no remedy for him. God not only hates a lying tongue, but considers it an abomination. Psalms 120 further describes this person and his occupation of error, resulting in the anguish of lying lips and a deceitful tongue. The psalmist, David, means to say he dwells among hostile elements, if not racial aliens, then his own people who behave like primitives. Those who are opposed to deceitfulness are distraught. Woe is me! My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Christian identity is not without an unsavory fringe. They claim to know God, but by their works they reject him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for doing anything good. Titus 1:16. I wouldn't even classify them as belonging to the remnant because, like Jews at the time of Christ, their minds were so blinded that they could not behold the glory of the Gospels, nor Christ nailing the works and rituals of the temple to the cross. They were warlike in their expectations of Christ. When Jesus said, "Think not that I come to send peace on earth, but a sword," he had the foreknowledge of those who would go to war in his name and do horrible things. The sword he spoke of was the two-edged blade of the Word, which would divide and separate the people of Christ from the people of the world. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The energy of error pursues these vices as if they're virtues. They live, and they live for the lie. I just can't imagine someone so corrupt of moral transgressions that false accusation is part of their lifestyle. It boggles the mind. Who are they? Well, it can be the masses. It can be the individual. Romans 1:29 continues to describe them. They are filled with every injustice, fornication, greediness, wickedness, full of envy, murder, debate, treachery, malice, slanderers, loud talkers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, void of understanding, covenant breakers, heartless, merciless. Such as these who, knowing the judgments of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Not only they who cause them, but also they approving of those committing them. Now, the last part of this verse reveals a habitual practice, not something done occasionally under temptation, but rather the chronic behavior of one's life. Not only that, but other people who are well aware of the unchristian conduct and condoned it. For example, by doing nothing about a known advocate of universalism with an ecclesia is giving tacit approval. Joining in group slander perpetrated by a false accuser is the energy of error that God will certainly reciprocate. But the ringleader who cast the first stone may not think of himself as unstable, nor his followers. They will make you outcast in their assembly halls. But the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he does service to God. Villainies will never be changed by putting the name of God to them. Jesus said of them, if I did not come speaking with them, they would have no error. But now there is no excuse for their sin. The energy of error, or more psychologically put in the King James, a strong delusion, is a verse that we desperately need to understand if we are to be saved from our enemies, or more succinctly, from ourselves. How can a liar be a friend? How can someone who has been cursed of God be a friend to us? People who are false accusers with regularity can only be self-serving and serving the pride of life, one of the three evils in the world belonging to man, not God, according to 1 John 2:16. It is not of the Father, but of the world. Therefore, it cannot be their love of the truth, but a love of the world. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Whoever wants to be a friend of this world is an enemy of God. James 4:4. It's not talking about God's beautiful planet. It's the societies without God's law and godliness. If you think you can add to or take away from the Word of God, you're in for a rude awakening. Or perhaps a spiritual comatose that begins with one taking license to correct God or make Him sound better based upon one's own proclivities. That's the slippery slope of interpreting God's intent without any witnesses. Now, some expositors sound very sure of themselves, citing dozens of scripture to confirm their worldview, but never prove anything that they have preconceived notions. They may even say that they are only being true to what the Bible says. Most of the trouble comes from figures of speech that are taken literally and or something that is taken literal as something being allegorical. An example of this sort of priestcraft is found in the Catholic dogma of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper being transubstantiated into the very body and blood of Christ. The mass, pun intended, the mass brainwashing for such preposterous doctrine is an error in full-blown operation. All it takes is for others to condone the belief and an automatic switch in heaven sets the inertia in motion for the error to replicate. Conversely, the truth can make you free from being an adversary of God. The only adversaries that God said He regretted creating were Adamites. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him in His heart. There are no scapegoats. The sovereignty of God is such that He can send us an energy of error should we side with those who bear false witness. There are no other recipients of strong delusion than us. If you tap a tuning fork, it will resonate. If you bring another tuning fork close to the one that was just tapped, it will start resonating. The two seed lines in the Bible are the white race versus all the other races. All other races of the third world are under the umbrella of the international Jew. All seed lines have mouths that can talk, but only Jews have a religious ethic of institutionalized perjury. When a white person comes into proximity of Jews or their subservient stooges and condone the lies a Jew sets in motion, the falsehoods will begin to resonate within their souls. They are Judaized. Christian identity is not immune from shills and con artists. In fact, we would not be following Christ if we did not have predators seeking whom they may devour. If you have received the love of the truth and speak the truth, you have become the enemy of liars. If you are a lukewarm spectator and see no evil, hear no evil, and speak no evil, you're the perfect citizen for Mystery Babylon. If you're on fire for Christ, the dross will melt away. You are preparing for the kingdom. When the disciples came to Jesus, they asked him why he spoke in parables. I like how the New Living Translation puts the text in easy-to-understand English. The paraphrase style enhances our understanding of why God sends strong delusion. Matthew 13:12 begins with Christ replying to his students. You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who will not listen, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That is why I use these parables. For they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand. And they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. I tell you the truth. Many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they long to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. End quote. I've said for a long time that the Bible, simply put, is about cause and effect. If you believe a lie, there will be consequences. If you love the truth, there will be rewards. A liar cannot stand on hallowed ground. He may think he stands with Christ, but all he has calls attention to the superficial character of his mind. The unfit ground that they stand on loses the seed it receives, as it has no care to it taking root or even withering. Whoever has the true grace implanted in him or her has a caring and saving knowledge of Christ, and the Spirit of truth shall lead him to more truth. All of the grace, light, and knowledge and experience of the kingdom were taken away from the Jews. That is the blasphemy of them which say they are Judeans, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Judea became so infested with the false brethren impersonating the house of Judah that the Lord declared, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." The scepter was taken from Judah and given to Joseph. And Jesus cursed the fig tree representing the evil figs of Judah. He said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." In 1948, this same damn fig tree began to put forth leaves when the Israeli state was created by Zionist pretenders. But the Jews will never produce any fruit because their whole creation is a fraud based on murder and lies. We have a similar situation in Christian identity where we have some bad figs who produce all kinds of leaves, but no fruits. I even get veiled death threats from these warrior priests. They certainly have the energy of air to conduct a campaign of character assassination and diatribe that can only come from their obsessive-compulsive preoccupation with mysticism and the centerpiece of their theology, the head cheese of Dante's Inferno. Well, this wannabe televangelist who calls his dear listeners his followers, not to be confused with the followers of Christ, preaches that Satan is Yahweh. He has the audacity to preach against the evils of malice, guile, and hypocrisy, yet his perpetual vendetta, the politics of personal destruction, is a reflection of those three vices. He's actually called me a Sadducee, a false prophet, a Jew, a demon, ad nauseum, it just goes on and on. He actually said, "F you, Downey," in a recent sermon broadcast. This is someone who purports to be a Christian identity pastor. He once sent an email giving the impression that it was from me, using the vilest of profanities to other identity Christians. However, he was too enamored with his plot to demonize me that he failed to remove his own email address where it says, "From." God has such a beautiful way of exposing the wicked. Needless to say, I'm not going to name this individual, giving him free advertising. Albeit his relentless dragging of my name through the mud has resulted in the fulfillment of all things worked together for good. He's been chomping at the bit to debate me for years. But the question must be asked by any reasonable Christian, why would one converse, let alone debate, with a chronic and habitual false accuser, with someone who has no love of the truth, but embraces the power of the almighty lie? There can be no dialogue with someone who has received God's retribution for sin. whose enthusiasm for error grows more exponential than the saving grace, than the saving knowledge of grace? Surely goodness and mercy does not follow those with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. I thank God for all the years of vilification from this adversary. Otherwise, I might not have thought to bring this message to you today. There is justice for the false accuser, and God is true to His word. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, says David in Psalms 38:20. The word adversaries here in Strong's number 7853 is Satan and means to attack. Praise the Lord. Attack me all you want. Let us now turn our attention to the temptation of Christ, and specifically the third and last one where the devil twisted Psalms 91:11-12, in which Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. You can look them up for yourselves. The word devil here means false accuser, and it can obviously apply to people who accuse falsely, like the character I just mentioned. For example, an alcoholic can say to himself that a shot of booze isn't going to hurt him. Likewise, any sinner can make the accusation that the sin they are about to commit will do no harm. That's why there's so much of it. A false accusation is a lie. Bearing false witness is a transgression of the law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus was giving us an example of what we all go through. The only difference between Him and us is that He did not commit to acting out the sin. He never lied. He never made a false accusation. Jesus quoted Moses in this object lesson of temptation. He said, "Do not test the Lord your God as you tested Him at Massa," which was a reference to an event at the encampment at Rephidim in Exodus 17. If you recall, our people ran out of water and they were about to stone Moses. But Moses tells them, "Why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test the Lord?" God gave him the water, but renamed the place Massa, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel. Because when things went wrong, they presumed to think, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Man is the object of temptation, but Christ shows us how to overcome whatever adversity may arise, including the most pernicious of repetitions, our own adverse thoughts and ideas that circumvent God's law. Do we believe God's promises? That I will never leave you nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13:5. Do we? Whenever we question His being with us or not, we are quarreling with God. When we submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that which gives us motivation to do good, an inclination to love the truth, we are in agreement with our God. Judeo-Christianity takes the path of least resistance to tyranny, giving in to wolves and false accusers. And their marketing strategy has won millions of souls to Mystery Babylon. They think the Gospels are a message of prosperity and letting good times roll. All they have to do is believe in Jesus. They will be raptured off to heaven. Those that don't go along with the program will burn in Dante's Inferno forever without ever realizing that the difficulties and tribulations in life are the very things that mature us spiritually. Therefore, we should learn to be in agreement with God regardless of where His Spirit leads us. We should learn how not to be in disagreement with God. That's what this message is about. Rather than stewing in our juices about having no water, we should inquire of the Lord what we ought to do. Does He not promise, "Ask, and it shall be given"? The third temptation involves the spirit. The second tempts the soul, and the first is a temptation of the flesh. Jesus brought forth the proposition in His mind to jump off the pinnacle to force the Father to react in order for the divine plan to continue. But He overcame that thought with another thought that it was not the Father's will that He should be jumping off pinnacles any more than us jumping off buildings, expecting God to catch us in His hands. Jesus knew that it was not in God's will for us to have the love of the truth and to test God, because every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, James 1:14. Are you going to believe somebody who is not God, who is trying to wrangle another scapegoat out of this verse so that we're not the one responsible, or that we have a divine duty to be accountable? To follow that line of thinking is tantamount to being a false accuser and shows your disagreement with God. It is the pride of life, whereby men think they can boast of being wiser than God. Jews do this. It's part of Judaism. It's repackaged under the guise of situational ethics and sold as another religion called secular humanism, especially in the schools. It's been taught in the public schools these days, and nary a word from the pulpits of America. It is the momentum to chastise other people without cause, without two witnesses, and is coming down the tracks like a steaming locomotive. The governments of man are in opposition to the kingdom of God. The corporation, United States government in all capital letters, relies upon false accusations to start wars and to kill innocent people, calling it collateral damage. It is playing God with people's lives, just like lesser men without the scruples to discern the truth from a lie. The energy of error goes viral and turns into the big lie. We must be living in a time of perpetual war for perpetual peace, a very lucrative venture at the expense of others. This cancerous principle permeates all of society. The wages of sin and the energy of error are basically the same thing. The word wages, number 3800, is defined as rations for a soldier. And rations are food that gives the body energy. It's the opposite of onward Christian soldiers. One in hope and doctrine, one in charity. You cannot war for Christ if you are one in lies and deceit, one in depravity. The weapons we fight with are not of the flesh, but through God are able to destroy false arguments, casting down imaginations that keep people from knowing God, taking all thoughts prisoner to obey Christ. The sad fact is, God said, my people did not listen to me. Israel did not obey me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The reality of that should break every Christian Israelite's heart. It should be enough for our people to humble themselves. Luke 4:13 concludes, so when the false accuser had completed every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. So when was that supposed to be? Were there more temptations on the way? It happened when it was getting close for him to be crucified. And he admonished his disciples to pray with him so that they may not enter into temptation. This applied to the whole body of Christ, his followers, who would experience their own persecutions. However, we find in Luke 22:43, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him in his final temptation, giving him the resolve to fulfill his divine mission, which would become the quintessential monumental history, event of history. The false accuser claimed that the angels would keep him from harm. But in Luke's narration, the angel came to strengthen the Lord at the cross in his agony. This should reassure the Christian today that messengers, whether from heaven or earth, were to strengthen the ecclesia in order to overcome the world. Jesus tells us, I have spoken these things to you so that you shall have peace in me. You shall have suffering in the world, but be courageous. I have overcome the world. Let me tell you a simple story of how I got caught up in a delusion of error. When I was drafted into the Army in 1968, I went to basic training and contracted spinal meningitis. I was on my deathbed. I was comatose for 2 days. And as I was coming out of the coma, I thought I was having a religious vision. I was in a hospital room all by myself with IVs in both arms, and all limbs were in leather restraints. As I looked at the corner of the wall and ceiling, there appeared a staircase going into infinity. And walking down towards me was a man in a white robe with a beard and long hair, who I assumed was Jesus Christ himself. Mind you, this was the 60s, the generation gap, flower power, and hippies. After I was discharged from the military, I had a very strong anti-government sentiment and grew my hair long. It wasn't until I discovered Christian identity that I realized the 60s was a culture war. And my vision in the hospital was merely a hallucination going in and out of consciousness, prompted by the traditions I grew up with. I came to know God's law pertaining to what a man should look like. 1 Corinthians 11:14 says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is dishonor to him? Now, I don't make a big deal about it, but I've come to an understanding that Christ could not have looked like what I saw in that hospital bed. What the Apostle Paul was concerned about was Christian men looking unmanly or womanish, being a reflection of the faith and open to ridicule and contempt. But just witness the phenomenon since the Mop Top Beatles 40 plus years later. It is so rampant and pervasive and effeminate in society that no one gives it a second thought today. The energy of error has come a long way, baby. The same phenomenon has happened with pierced ears and tattoos. I shudder to think what's next. And yet, there's nothing new under the sun. The principle remains the same. Sin. Today is December 22nd, 2013. And I wasn't going to give another anti-Christmas sermon. But as I ruminate about today's message, I can't help but see the transformation in my lifetime as to where and how Christmas has come about. From when I was a boy and how it is now. It is an ugly mutation, once predicated on biblical assumptions, based on lies, based on the future to love the truth of the Word of God, and every year it gets worse than the previous year. Cause and effect? You betcha. The war between Jacob and Esau goes unabated. It appears they work harder in destroying our society than we do in preserving it. A non-stop war has no time for the truth. The big lie is their weapon of choice. Hey, forget Christmas. It's happy holidays, right? At this rate, in another 10 years, it's going to be happy menorah. And kosher conservatives will still be griping about it, but spiritually hamstrung. I was reading an article recently by Michael Hoffman called In Defense of Norman Rockwell. Some Jewish publishers came out with a book last year authored by a filthy Antichrist Jewess, Deborah Solomon, who put forth the allegation that Rockwell's nostalgic depictions of white children and beloved scenes of boyhood innocence was really the homoerotic theme of a dirty old pedophile drooling and leering over them. Hoffman states she puts forth her scurrilous allegations on zero evidence. There is no letter, diary, or document of any kind to support her perverted libel. How then can Solomon be so unfair? Well, the principles of fairness only apply between Jews. An imputation of the inherent moral turpitude of goyim, that's a racial slur for white people, meaning cattle, is a dogma of Orthodox Judaism. Norman Rockwell, by offering to the world a picture of American genteel life in the 20th century, suffused with goodness and decency, could not be allowed to continue to enjoy an unsullied reputation. He had to be dragged down into the primeval mud, into the stench and decay where all Gentiles are consigned. The poisoned pens of false accusers are the byproducts of a culture distilled in the practice of calling good evil and evil good. It is a domino theory of immorality and having no compunction to bear false witness. The kissing cousin to the love of mammon is self-aggrandizement. It is an insidious culture of calumny, which means a false statement maliciously made to injure another's reputation. And in so doing, glorifies the liar's reputation. The Bible uses the term puffed up, akin to an inflated ego. When someone is panic-stricken over what they think other people think of them, the energy of error is void of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious. Love does not brag. It is not puffed up. 1 Corinthians 13:4. If you blow up a balloon beyond its capacity to hold air, it will burst. In case you haven't noticed, there are all these economic bubbles that are popping because of usury. But the big daddy of them all is the bubble of lies. The moral hazard is the prospect that a party insulated from risk may behave differently from the way it would behave if it were fully exposed to the risk. A person's belief that they are responsible for the consequences of their own actions is an essential aspect of rational behavior. An investor must balance the possibility of making a return on the investment with the risk of making a loss. A moral hazard can occur when this relationship is interfered with. Now I ask you, who or what would interfere with the free enterprise system, which is in harmony with God's economic laws? To that we must ask, who or what is the primary determinant for today's work ethic that puts forth the proposition that we take away from those who are willing to work and give to those who will not work? The answer is the government. A progressive, anti-Christ government that is at war with Jesus Christ and us. But their political bubble is going to pop just as surely as those little bubbles from a dish detergent bottle. God is going to pull their plug, so to speak, on their electricity as quickly as lightning falls from the sky and disappears. I believe in supernatural miracles and that every Israelite, their knee shall bow, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That curse is the sorcery of words that darken the hearts of men. I believe all of Israel shall be saved or delivered, just as it is written, from out of Zion shall come the deliverer, and he shall turn ungodliness away from Israel. I know that it's almost incomprehensible to some people, but the ungodliness may be the tares who look like us and never had the capacity to love the truth. Or it could be our own kinsmen who hoard after strange gods. We're just going with the flow of apostasy, who worked in the operations of error, which would include a multitude of sins and sinners, we should take comfort in the truth of our Redeemer, that He is a kinsman Redeemer, not a mongrel Redeemer. I hope this message has given you a godly perspective and gives you the energy of godliness. The kingdom of God is a complete paradigm shift in which the strong delusion or energy of error is exposed for what it is. The light of the world will shine as never before, and the darkness will not be able to overcome it. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Thank you.